Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. We're actually in a study in James, as you recall. A study in James, where we would be at is in chapter 5, and in chapter 5, we're looking into, it's the final section of James, and what James is doing in that final paragraph, the final section of his epistle, he is commending us to maintain good works. We saw last time that we are to endure in truth. At this point that we would be in James 5:13, it would be to endure in prayer. So he commends truth and prayer and enduring in exhortations. And as I was thinking about this whole issue of prayer, it really is such a big topic. And I really, as I was studying and preparing, it just felt like it was going by too fast. And so I felt like we needed time to hover over, if you could say it that way, to focus on, to pause, and give some real consideration to the issue of prayer. In my Christian life, I guess the first thing I was told is, go to church. Okay, so Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, go to church. And then go to Sunday school and, you know, read your Bible and memorize Scripture and all this. And all of those are good and positive and all that's good. And not that it was anyone's fault, and maybe it was my fault, I really didn't appreciate prayer. Not that I didn't consider it. I mean, prayer's always there. But I didn't know how to use it. I didn't know how to lean on it. I didn't know how to, can I say enjoy it? Is that the right word to use? Or to reap the benefits from it. So what I thought I would do is today we're going to look at Genesis 32. We're starting in verse number 22. And we're really going to use this as a pause from our study in James to consider really to magnify this issue of prayer. We'll be back in James chapter 5 next week, and we'll see what James is saying about prayer. And with this priming, I think, maybe the James passage will have a little more oomph to it. But here in the passage in Genesis is really it's an important episode in the life of Jacob. It speaks of the new depth of relationship that he is enjoying with God. Remember, I just preached a little while ago the episode of Jacob at Bethel, where he saw the Jacob's ladder, we called it. And you could call it his moment of salvation, right? It was this moment of really, for the first time, interacting personally with his God. He heard about the God of Abraham and Isaac from his father and grandfather. But at Bethel, he saw it for himself. And now here, at Jabbok, this is his moment of dedication. This relationship aspect of Jacob's relationship with the Lord is central to the passage. But we can derive, I think, from this passage, some of our own truths about our relationship with God through Christ, and specifically in prayer. The strength of our relationship, of course, is faith, but our faith is worked out, I believe, in the arena of prayer. I think prayer is the one activity we do as Christians that is purely 100% faith. So this is why this episode in Jacob's life is often used as a biblical metaphor when we consider prayer. Someone might be saying, I was wrestling in prayer, and they're probably referring, you know, in some way to this passage. In our scripture reading for today, I quoted 1 Timothy 2. He said, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. He talked about four different types of prayer. And they're specific. You know, give us this day our daily bread is a request. But praying for your brother-in-law is an intercession. So we ourselves know, maybe inherently, that there are different kinds of prayers. But that's beside the fact of the depth and the meaning and the weight of prayer in general. We're going to read here in the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 22 through 32. But please know that the setting of the passage is Jacob leaving Laban, right? He had been working for Laban for a number of years. He's on his journey home. And at this point, he is about to meet with Esau. And he hasn't seen Esau since the time when Esau wanted to kill him. And he basically had to run away. So this is a very troubling moment in Jacob's life. I'm reading in Genesis 32, starting in verse number 22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled with a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, this is the angel, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel, eat not the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. The title of the message is Effectual Fervent Prayer. And we get that title from James chapter 5. I believe this is largely what James is talking about with this effectual fervent prayer. Maybe even thinking this among many passages, maybe this is in James's mind. Our outline, if we could see it, is 5 points. First, we're going to see aloneness in prayer in verse number 24. We see the struggle in prayer in 24-25. And then the infirmity in prayer, all this very important aspects of prayer. And then verse 26, perseverance. And then in the latter part of the section, we see the effects of prayer in the life of the believer. First, look at verse 24. It says that Jacob was left alone. It's not necessary that we always be alone when we pray, but there are certainly times that we must pray with others or a group. We prayed this morning a couple times, right? We pray as a group. We pray as a spouse. We pray with our children. For example, the disciples prayed for Peter in jail in a group at John Mark's home. I won't read the passage, but in Acts chapter 12, Peter is released from prison by the angel, and he comes to John Mark's house, and they're all praying for him there. They can't believe that he's shown up. God has literally answered the reason that they've gathered together in prayer. It is, though, fair to say that the most earnest prayer, the most personal prayer, is accomplished when we allow ourselves to be alone with God. In Luke chapter 5, it says, Luke 5:16, "And he, Jesus, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Think of the wilderness. You know, we can't go 5 feet without, you know, our bottle of water or maybe some sweet tea or whatever. And, you know, Jesus goes where there's no provisions. He just goes to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives instructions. This is the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 5. And this is the idea of this aloneness we have in prayer. Listen to what Jesus says. "When thou prayest, Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when you have shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. The priority of prayer in our lives is not only punctuated by this aloneness, but also the early nature of prayer that we see in Scripture. It kind of makes sense, because it early in the day, we are all sort of alone, right? In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed." You know, they're together sleeping, but you know, you're really alone, aren't you? And he stays alone and goes out to this solitary place. Psalm 61 says, Psalm 63, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land." This is a real benefit of the morning time. In the morning you're fresh, and the cares of the day haven't yet clouded your thinking. Maybe I'm only speaking for myself, but I'll tell you, it's like my brain is just a clean slate, very fresh. Now, we can pray whenever we like. My dad used to tell me, you know, pray when you're driving the car, you know. And he wasn't saying pray, you know, like for danger or anything. It just when you're doing any activity, you can pray while you're doing that activity. That's absolutely fine. But early, time-wise, starting your day out in prayer seems to be really the prime practice in Scripture. We see Jesus doing this. What's the first thing that you long for in the morning? It's not to say you can't have your morning cup of coffee, but what's the first your priority? What's the first thing you go for? What's the first thing you plan on doing? Maybe we should consider that first thing to be prayer. Our own personal longing for God should become the first, most important thing that we attempt daily. I actually pray before I even get out of bed. I'm waking up and I either sit on the side of the bed or I lay there wide awake. And it's almost like, for me, it's almost like I'm afraid to move from that spot. Like, Lord, I need you to animate me starting from the moment I put my feet to the floor. Now, you can do it however you like, obviously. You can kneel by the side of the bed. You can go to the other room. You can do whatever you want. But what is the first thing you do? Aloneness in prayer. Point number two. Our struggle in prayer. Look at verse Genesis 32. Look in the middle of verse 24. It says, "And there wrestled a man with him till the breaking of the day." This is so strange, isn't it? This person shows up. Now, we take it from the passage. This appears to be a divine presence. But it was just, there's no introduction other than this. There's start wrestling. It is a little mystical, isn't it? The prophet Hosea mentions this episode in Jacob's life. This is in Hosea chapter 12. He says, "By his strength he had power with God. Yea, he," this is referring to Jacob, "yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there God spake with us." Hosea seems to add a few elements there of this weeping and making supplication. One writer said, "We're told by the prophet how Jacob wrestled. Prayers and tears were his weapons." It was not only a physical wrestling, but it was a spiritual wrestling by the vigorous actings of faith and holy desire. And thus, all the spiritual seed of Jacob that pray still wrestle with God. Isn't that beautiful? You know, we're teaching our kids to pray, and, you know, when they were young, it's like, Lord, please bless the food, in Jesus' name, amen. And we chuckle at that because, you know, it's so straightforward, you know, and that sort of thing. And we've really enjoyed seeing our kids grow up and their prayers becoming more, I don't know, complex, more spirit-filled. But that, you know, the simplicity of prayer starts out very straightforward. But a mature praying, apparently, according to Jacob, according to Hosea, it looks like a struggle at some point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." The strongholds that Paul's talking about, he's not necessarily specifically talking about prayer. But if you ask Paul, he would say he's certainly talking about prayer. This is warfare. What are the strongholds? Those are the things that the devil uses in our life to drag us down. And the warfare here is we are actually going to those strongholds and brick by brick, like storming a castle, tearing them down. Not with physical weapons, but with spiritual weapons. And one of these chief weapons is a weapon of prayer. This gives us a whole new way of thinking about what prayer is. More options for how we pray. How would you generally characterize your prayer life? Would you say it's lacking? Would you be honest and say, well, you know, I came to this point. I thought, you know, I'd never really thought about it. And I had to sort of come to my own reckoning. I think my prayer life is lacking. And if I'm going to be honest with you, I'd say I think it still is lacking. You know, it's like I want to keep growing, and I don't know that my prayer life is ever going to be really, if I'm ever going to be happy with it in this life. Because I just can't see me praying like Jesus. I can't distract myself with that. All I can do is the best I can do today. Amen? But sometimes our prayer life is like calling in a takeout of order, you know. Hey, God, I need this. Can you handle that? Thank you. Amen. Goodbye. Click. Sort of at least perfunctory, you know, we get into the habit of even the words that we use, right? It's sort of casual. And I understand, listen, there is room for the if you're driving along the road and you're praying in conversation with the Lord, I know it does feel a little casual. And in some sense, that's okay. But if that's the only way we pray, maybe we should think about the depth of other issues in our life. If you're praying for Gene Kemp, who has cancer, it seems like there should be more of our hearts involved and less of just repetition. Earnestly pleading with the King of the universe for our most important needs and issues. Someone says, I have a really important need. You know, sometimes the first thing I say is, have you prayed about it? And the person says, well, you know, I haven't even prayed. Well, then let's talk after you pray. Not to put the person off, but, you know, why? If I go to you and I need advice and I say, hey, could you give me some advice? And you say, sure, and I haven't prayed about it. In a sense, I'm kind of praying to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, I could talk to the God of the universe for an answer, or I can talk to you. Who do I go to first? So I skip him and I go straight to you. I don't think it should be that way. If we look at prayer as this kind of conversing with a person, Jesus prayed fervently. James uses this word, fervent prayer. In Gethsemane, he prayed as he prepared to fulfill his mission to die on the cross for the sins of the world. By the way, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Did you know that? This message is about prayer. But every message that we preach is about Christ and about what He's done in our lives. You can access the grace of God. You can access that salvation through prayer. And I'll even say this. In this message, I'm hoping to accentuate for all of us the depth of a certain kind of praying, that our prayer should include this kind of Jacob-type wrestling. But the prayer for salvation, well, I don't know that you wrestle with that prayer as much as you do just involve your heart. Because as Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, you can be baptized if you have believed with all your heart. And that involves the mind, but it involves the heart. It involves confession. It involves belief. It involves trust. It involves faith. And that prayer can actually be a quite simple prayer. Now, the process that precedes that prayer, I would say, is deeply complex because it's a matter of the heart and it's a matter of your eternity. But the consummation of that whole process of repentance, belief, and trust consummates with what may end up being actually a fairly simple prayer. But listen to Jesus as he's approaching the cross and he is putting sort of the cap on the greatest moment in salvation history. Matthew 26 says this. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words three times. And each time, notice, he talks about the will of God. "Thy will be done, not my will." That's a little hard to differentiate sometimes. Sometimes people think, well, of course God's will is my will. You know, I want it, therefore God wants it for me. I'm sorry, not true. In Luke's account of this same moment, this is Luke chapter 22, it says, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." So this is the passage. There's no crown of thorns on him at this moment. He is sweating drops, great drops of blood. Now, scientifically, we actually know this. This is a medical condition, and we know the name of it. It's hematidrosis, a very rare condition in which the human being sweats blood. It may occur when a person is suffering extreme levels of stress, for example, facing his or her own death. See, Jesus was under great stress, and so he engaged in great prayer, went off to be alone. He was alone with his disciples, then went off to be alone with his, we call it the inner circle of disciples, Peter and John and James, and then went off to be by himself. What was causing his stress? Well, it was the anticipation of the cross, surely, but not only that, it was the implications of what all that meant. Remember, a lot of people have been crucified. Jesus wasn't the only person that's ever been crucified. But when Jesus was crucified, something unique happened to him that's never happened to any person ever. And Peter captures it in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. This is the stress. He knew in Gethsemane when he said, "Let this cup pass." You might say, "What's the cup?" I'll tell you what the cup is. The cup is the cup of the wrath of God. And on the cross, I don't know how this works. I can only take it at face value. I don't have a scientific readout of how God can take the sins of the world and place them into Jesus's body. I don't even know how to say that properly. I'm not even comfortable with how I communicated that to you right now. All I can say is, His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. This is awesome. This is awesome in the negative sense because He is drinking of the wrath of God and He drank all of it down for the sins, the Bible says, of the whole world. That's what Jesus did for you and me on the cross. Is there anything that's terrible enough or awesome enough to drive us to a wrestling in prayer? I hope there is. Listen, I know sometimes you pray for a parking space or you pray for what color tie I should wear, and I have no problem with any of that. But I'm not thinking sweat drops of blood are involved in any of that stuff, right? But there are things. The life of your loved ones, the future of your family. We could even pray for our nation. Are these things worthy of the time we spend in prayer? Jesus was praying about His ministry of redemption for the sins of the whole world. And you think about this. Here we are on a Sunday morning, and if you've come into this church and have never made the intentional decision to receive Christ as your Savior, that you've heard this preached before, but you've never made His salvation your own, think about the implications of that. Jesus did this. He went to the cross knowing that He would drink of the winepress of the wrath of God. He did it for you. And then we can casually say, I'll do it later. We can't consider His great sacrifice so casually. It should fall upon us as weights upon our own shoulder, because it was certainly a weight upon His shoulder. How can we disregard what He's done for us? And if you have not received, and that's the way John said it in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as have received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons and daughters of God. If you've not received Him, I beg you, by the mercies of God and by the great sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross, you receive Him as your Savior today. We'll have an invitation at the end of the service. You can come right down here and with a very simple prayer, you can express your thanks for His very complicated and weighty sacrifice upon the cross. This ministry of redemption involves the sins of the whole world. But for purposes of our study, here's the point. This very important issue in the life of Jesus required a season of impassioned prayer. He is the model for us in prayer. Next week, we'll see James chapter 5, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A lot of good stuff happens when people pray. When a man of God, when a woman of God prays. This word fervent in the Greek means to be active, efficient, effectual, mighty, to showing forth and showing the effect of some work. Isn't this literally like the definition of prayer? You pray and then something good happens. But I meet people and they say, I've prayed and God's never answered any. But what's this point in praying? I'm not going to pray. God never answers my prayer. Well, maybe it's the casual attitude that we have of prayer. I count myself in that. I need some, hey, Lord, I need a raise. Can you work on that for me? Can you help me in this? We pray for our daily bread, but we're praying like we're getting takeout Chinese or something. How casual can we be with the Holy God? Some prayers need to be quick and direct. Remember, Nehemiah prayed before speaking to the king in Nehemiah 2:4, the shortest prayer in the Bible. God help me, basically. And that's, you know, in the moment, that's perfectly acceptable. But other times our prayers may require a form of struggle. To struggle in prayer may involve fasting, isolation, an extended length of time, a season of prayer. Maybe it's a number of different days that you're praying about, maybe just the one topic. It may require a quiet place of refuge. Maybe you pick up yourself from one place and go to another place. Oh, that's not necessary, Pastor Farley. Maybe it is. All this adds up to an attitude of diligence that's punctuated by faith. If you don't believe, then God is under no responsibility to answer anything we ask Him of. Prayer works through faith. This form of prayer is regarded as a solemn approach to God to beseech Him for some important need that only He can provide. Hebrews 11 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." A rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I'm sorry, I think we just stumbled on a definition of prayer. Remember, as we pray, we must believe that He is, and that He will reward our diligent, fervent prayer of faith. Number three, first we see aloneness in prayer. Number two, we see struggle in prayer. Now number three, our infirmity in prayer. Look at the latter part of verse 25. This whole business of touching the hollow of His thigh. And, you know, as Western civilizationers that we are, you know, we can't appreciate any of this stuff. You know, it's like, it's, you know, what does it mean? What's the purpose of it? There is a purpose, and we sort of hear it at the end of the passage. It becomes, I call it a stake in the ground. It's something, it's a lasting memorial of a moment. Now that we do understand. Our prayers, and we'll see that in a minute, but our prayers are best expressed in an environment of weakness and inability. Jacob strove with great physical strength, but by verse 25, apparently he was impaired somehow. Right? And so you take away the thigh and the hollow and all this kind of stuff, and you see what is happening here. He was impaired amidst his prayer. He was weakened. F.B. Meyer said, "It is well to be maimed if through the withered thigh we may learn to lay hold on the everlasting strength of God." Someone who's strong, someone who's self-sufficient, they don't need to pray. You know, sometimes I don't pray at all. I just swipe my Visa card and I solve whatever problem there is. Done. It's the prayer to the God Visa. Swipe. One commentator said, "This failure of natural power is the turning point in the wrestling match. And it marks as well as symbolizes the transition of Jacob's life. From reliance upon himself to reliance upon the divine. Dependence on self must be broken and lamed in order that we may find immortal power flowing into our weakness." God, at some point, this is going to sound strange, I'm sorry, but it's true. You and I need to be weak in the presence of God. We're going to see that literally tonight. We're going to be looking at Judges chapter 7. And you see where God literally weakens the army of Israel for the purpose that their pride wouldn't supply their perspective. We were able to defend ourselves. This weakness is really important in our relationship with God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 prayed about his thorn in the flesh, and he prayed that it would depart. And God, Christ famously said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And you know what Paul's response to that command really was? He said, "Then I rejoice. I glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Strong in Christ, right? Note that Fasting is often paired with prayer for this very reason. Fasting is an intentional weakening of the physical body so that we may rely on the power of God. And if that doesn't make sense to you, I'm sorry, but that's the reason for fasting. One writer said, "It was not in his own strength that Jacob wrestled or by his own strength that he prevailed, but in and by strength derived from heaven. We cannot prevail with God except in his strength, and it is his strength that intercedes in us and helps our infirmities." This is the strength of the Spirit. That's why God has implanted his Spirit in you, that it's through his Spirit that you and I have victory in our walk with Christ. Romans 8:26 says, "It's the Spirit that helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should even pray for. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." This is that moment when you say, "Lord, I don't even know how to pray." That's fine. He can interpret. Isn't this amazing? He can interpret your groan. Therefore, instead of asking God to remove our infirmities, instead we can thank God for our infirmities. We must ask God to use our weaknesses and inabilities to make our relationship with him deeper and more intimate. We see this all through the Scriptures. Aloneness in prayer, struggle in prayer, infirmity in prayer. Number four, perseverance in prayer. Look at verse 26. The angel said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." Why? We're not told any of this. We don't know why the day even matters. Apparently, there's a stalemate, at least, right? And he's saying, "Oh, let's end this. Let's be done with this." What we derive from this is fervent prayer is work. That's why we don't want to do it. "Pastor Farley, they told me being a Christian I'd be happy and I'm going to heaven and there's ice cream there and everything is wonderful and I'll see my loved ones. They told me the Christian life was going to be wonderful." They kind of maybe lied to you? Well, I'm exaggerating. The Christian life is wonderful, but you know, there is some responsibilities that we have and there are trials that we experience. See, prayer is work. Jesus' parable of the unjust judge is probably one of the best that encapsulate this. It's also called the parable of the persistent widow. Either way, it's teaching on this very important issue of perseverance in prayer. It's found in Luke 18. It's not long. Verse 1 says, "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Well, here you go. Verse 2, he said, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." So that's the whole story. "And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." This story is so beautiful because he gives the interpretation. He gives the lesson with the story. And God is not being compared to an unjust judge in the sense of being unjust, obviously. It's just the opposite. If the unjust judge can answer the call of this persistent woman, how much more then will God, who loves you, answer when you and I are persistent in prayer? He's clearly teaching we have got to persevere in our prayer. We touched already on the struggle or the diligence of prayer, but this idea of perseverance in prayer goes farther. Prayer is work that requires elements of persistence and patience. Sometimes you just give up. In this way, prayer becomes, I believe, a pure expression of faith. As your faith is healthy, so your prayer life will be vigorous. If you have weak faith, you may not even have a prayer life to speak of at all. To our flesh, prayer seems fruitless. I mean, come on, you're speaking to an unseen God, right? You're having a conversation with someone who isn't even there. If someone heard you, they think you're nuts. Who are you talking to? However, we must press on, even without any feedback or evidence of success. We're so used to that in our lives. We want instant feedback. That's what the culture gives us. You know, you take a little a survey online. It says, do you think this? Yes or no? You hit yes or no, and you see automatically, you're with 83% of people who answer. It's like we get always instant feedback with everything. Not with prayer. God says He hears. The veil was torn in two. We know that we have access, but you pray and you get what? Silence. And it's irritating to you, isn't it? Well, it is to me, so might as well, you know, go ahead and say it. We all want the instant feedback, but you may not get it. Listen, God may answer immediately, but He might not. Daniel's a good biblical example for us. In Daniel 6, all his cohorts, his peers, had turned on him. And there's a big political trouble in the waters. In Daniel 6:10, it said, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this is the writing that's against him, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he's basically saying, you know what? I don't care who sees me. I don't care who hears me. I don't care what the people think. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He prayed and he persevered in that prayer. His life was on the line, and he just prayed and prayed. We should endure in prayer, yet prayer should not be two-dimensional and repetitive. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. We persevere in prayer because our impassioned plea is the focus of our attention. And if I may say it this way, we are making it the focus of God's attention. I know He's focused on everything. But all we have is the evidence of how Jesus has described this. And He says, put it before the Father. Keep putting it before Him. Keep putting it before Him. And if I could say it this way, if it's important to you, then you make it important to God. Now, I know that's not a perfect one-to-one ratio. I know it's more complicated than that. But that's the best evidence we have to go on. And God, listen, if we don't pray, God can look back at us and He could say this. You thought it was important to you, but you didn't think it was important enough. You didn't think that issue was worthy enough to bring it before me in regular prayer as Daniel did. And what are you going to say to that? All I can say is, you're right, Lord. It wasn't important enough to bring it to your throne room. It wasn't important enough to bring it to you more than once. We persevere in prayer because we want to make it the focus of God's attention. It's the heart cry of our life. Listen to Jonah. This is Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. He's essentially in the same place that Daniel is. He's in a dangerous place where his life is in danger, right? Verse 2. And then he said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heard my voice. Isn't that beautiful? Aloneness in prayer, struggle in prayer, infirmity in prayer, perseverance in prayer. And then number 5, the effects of our prayer. Now look at the latter part of the passage, starting in verse number 27. We see sort of these effects are grouped all together. The good effects are multifaceted. The list that I have of just a few things, and in our outline, I have some sub-points for you under point number 5. These are only a smattering of probably all the many positive effects of prayer. But the first that we see in the text, letter A, you will be transformed. Jacob was transformed. His name was changed. It's notable here that the angel of the Lord changes Jacob's name to Israel. This external change marked an internal transformation that's occurred in his life. It was noted with the name change. And every time someone says Israel, it should call to mind this moment of transformation in Jacob's life. It may be no surprise to us then that it was a moment of prayer that was the occasion in which Jesus' transfiguration occurred. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? They're there in prayer. And in Luke 9 it says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. What a beautiful picture of prayer. It's as if you yourself change. Now, I'm not promising that you're going to go through this same transformation. Obviously, this is a miraculous moment. But in the Mount of Transfiguration, what's actually happening is Jesus is showing his disciples as he truly was. And appeared next to him Moses and Elijah, and they're talking. See, this is the true Jesus, the mighty, glorious Son of God. And it's a little picture of what we look like when we come before God. The way has been opened. We walk into the presence of God and we pray. We're transformed. It's not going to happen overnight. Remember the aspects of prayer that we've already considered. Aloneness, struggle, infirmity, perseverance. All of this adds up in a sense. It's all a package deal. With our most important issues of life, this kind of fervent prayer not only has the potential to transform a situation, it can personally transform the individual who's engaging in fervent prayer. You're changed right along with the change that you're asking God to bring. Amen? B, you will seek and find. We see this in verse number 29. Now, present in the text is Jacob seeking and the finding to the answer of his prayer. He finds the answer. He knows that God is with him. So that's what he's looking for, is the presence of God. But this is interesting because we have to remember that there are some things in the Lord's sovereign will to which we will not receive answers. We already considered one. Paul wanted to be healed of his infirmity, and the Lord said, basically, no, my grace is sufficient for you. God does say no. But in this case, it was his name being expressed to Jacob. He said, tell me your name. And he said, it's none of your business. That was his answer. But for all other things, we've been clearly instructed to seek the Lord. You have to think of Jeremiah 29, don't you? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I love that. That's one of my favorite thoughts in Scripture. God doesn't make, in the life of a Christian who is pursuing and seeking God, you're not going to have these 90-degree turns, these 180-degree turns. Well, I didn't see that coming, right? That's someone who's usually running away from God or a special situation. But what the Lord wants to give you is an expected end. That's a glide through life where you can see how he's moving you. And there is an expectation that's part of your life experience. He says, I want to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search with me, what? With science. With logic. Through argumentation. No. With your whole heart. And the promise is, I will be found of you, saith the Lord. Don't bring challenges to God. Bring your heart to God. And then, quite frankly, whatever the answer is going to be, it will be a good answer. You may not get all your questions answered like Jacob, but when you seek the Lord, you will find Him. What better answer to prayer than receiving the presence of God Himself? Proverbs 8:17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. You don't get the job, but you get the Lord. I'm sorry, which is better? See, you will receive a blessing. Look at verse 29. And he blessed him there. Let's not run too quickly past this statement. To receive a blessing directly, immediately from God. Another effect of earnest, effectual prayer of a righteous person is blessing. Listen to this. This is Malachi 3:10. It says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. So the context here is just simple obedience. God is instructing us to do this or that, and we're sort of living in this state of reasonable obedience, okay? And he says, prove me herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. This is not really a verse on tithing as much as it is blessing from the context of obedience. You obey God, you seek His face, and He's just going to bless you. What kind of blessing? It's so American, isn't it? What kind of blessing, Pastor Farley? It's like looking a horse in the mouth, or a gift horse in the mouth, or whatever. Well, he tells us he'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. I'm sorry, is that not good enough? The only advice that can be given here is that we might want to keep our petitions within the bounds of his revealed will. I'll say it simply. Don't pray for $1 million, okay? But having said that, this reasonableness of expectation of blessing should not stop us from, on occasion, making an astounding request. I can't stop you from doing that. If you're like, hey, I'm a missionary, I'm going to the field, I'm asking for $1 million. I'm not going to argue with you. There's some prayer requests are flat out astounding. And if you have the faith for that, God bless you. Truly, I think it's wonderful. Astounding requests push the boundaries of our faith. But we always know God is able. Pray in faith. Expect a blessing. ND, last, you will establish a memorial of praise. I call this the stake in the ground. You pray and you put a stake in the ground and you say, Lord, here's my Bethel. Lord, here's my Jabbok. I will trust you. And it's a memorial that you and I remember as the years go by, and we actually think back to that moment. It's like anything you do is from something as sublime as a marriage ceremony, or as simple as signing your mortgage. I mean, it's a moment that is this process that comes to a head, and you remember it, and you sign something, or you place something, or you remember it. There are often calls for memorials in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Covenant memorials are called tokens. Others are for our personal encouragement, that we can remember the goodness of God in our lives. Trials are part of this too. You go through a trial. God brings you through a trial. And you say, God, why did you allow this trial in my life? Then you get on the other side of the trial, having survived the trial. And then you look back at the trial, and you know what the trial was? A memorial. Because you remember, don't you remember the trouble? Don't you remember the grief? Don't you remember the problem? Don't you remember the emotion? Yes, Pastor Farley, but I also remember the blessing, and I remember God saving me from that ill. So the trials in our life set the stage for a memorial, for a remembrance of the salvation and the goodness of God. As we pray through a trial, we trust the Lord not simply to remove the trouble, but we pray that God would use the opportunity to make us more like Christ. As with Paul, he prayed, remove this thorn in the flesh, he prayed. Was he praying right? Well, sure he was praying right. He prayed the best way he knew how. Sometimes I pray that, Lord, I'm praying the best way I know how, Lord. I don't know how to pray any different. Paul prayed, and the Lord may, in fact, not remove the trial. But it doesn't mean your prayer has failed, and it doesn't mean that God has rejected you. But it does mean that His will is being accomplished in your life because you sought His face, and He is using that trial to form and shape you and mold you in the image of His Son. Psalm 70 says this. This is the preamble to Psalm 70. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, listen, to bring remembrance. Make haste, O God, delivery. Make haste to help me, O Lord. David was calling out, and this psalm in Psalm 70 is called a remembrance. We must allow our infirmities, our problems and our cares to be memorials of our dependence upon God. You're putting a stake in the ground. Lord, whatever happens, I will trust you. Instead of striving in prayer only for concrete answers and certain solutions, let us use our problems as opportunities to seek a greater intimacy with the Lord. And you know what? This ultimately becomes the whole purpose of prayer. Is drawing nigh unto you. This is what James was saying in chapter 4. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Aloneness in prayer, struggle in prayer, infirmity in prayer, perseverance in prayer, and the beautiful effects of prayer that go really beyond the bounds of even what our simplest request is. Amen?